1799 was a banner year for linguistics. I mean, it was a really good year for the grammar geeks, for those who love to study dead languages in dusty libraries. It's because in 1799, while Napoleon was leading his campaign through Egypt, a French officer by the name of Pierre-François Bouchard. I mean, you can't get a more French name than that. Pierre-François Bouchard. This man discovered a rock near the town of Rosetta. In his native tongue, it would be named Rashid, but in the French language, they knew it as Rosetta. Now, this wasn't your normal piece of stone. It was a large, polished slab of igneous rock. It stood about 4 feet tall, a little over 2 feet wide, 1 foot thick. It dated back to about 185 BC. And it contained an inscription. It was a decree made by King Ptolemy himself. But the true significance of this discovery lay in the fact that this decree was written in three different languages in three parallel lines. Same decree in three different languages. It was written first in Egyptian hieroglyphics. Then it was written in Demotic script, not demonic, Demotic script. This was an Egyptian language that was native to the northern area of Egypt, the language that was spoken in the Nile Delta. And then at the bottom of this piece of stone, there was a script that was written in ancient Greek. Well, I mean, the linguists were beside themselves. Because by comparing those various lines of script, they were able to do something that they had never been able to do before. They were able to finally understand that beautiful but mysterious form of writing that had been developed by the Egyptians. They were finally able to understand those pictograms. And so now all of Pharaoh's secrets were made known to them. They had their Rosetta Stone, that which enabled them to do that. Well, in many respects, our passage today, the section that we're going to begin looking at, Romans chapters 9, 10, 11, they form the Rosetta Stone of Scripture. They play a special part in Paul's epistle to the believers in Rome. Now, we recognize that Paul has been consistent in his message. His theme has really been the same thing throughout the book up to this part. He began in chapters 1 to 3 by discussing the righteousness of God in condemning sinful man. He showed us that despite all the evidence to the existence of God, to the blessings that he has bestowed on his creation, man has been consistent in his response. He has been a rebel sinner. He has spurned God's overtures to his people. He has consistently sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet God, being one who is rich in grace and mercy, we're told in chapters 3, 4, and 5, in the remainders of those chapters, that God continues to demonstrate his righteousness, not only in the condemnation of sinners, but in their justification as well. Why? Because God gave them a Savior. One who would offer himself as a perfect sacrifice, a propitiation for the sins of his people. He would do what they could not. He would atone for their sins. But God's righteousness was not simply demonstrated in the offering of salvation. It's revealed in the sanctification of sinners. And that's what we find in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Paul demonstrates there that the believers have been set apart by God. They've been freed from the law of sin and death and hell. They have been freed so that they might present themselves as instruments of righteousness of God. Because when God saves someone, he doesn't just simply stamp their hands and say, okay, it's all done. You're all good to go. Live your life. Live your best life now. He doesn't do that. He changes them. He transforms them from the inside out. He takes those who were dead in sin and makes them alive to God so that they might love him and serve them throughout the course of their life. He sanctifies them. In chapters 12 through 16, Paul is going to apply those general statements. The general statements that we find in chapters 6, 7, and 8. He's going to make them specific. In the last section, he reminds us that God's righteousness must be revealed in the transformed lives of his people. But before we get to that last section, we have to deal with chapters 9 through 11. This is the Rosetta Stone of Romans. We may refer to it in this manner because it reveals two things. It reveals first the mystery of God's sovereign choice. R.C. Sproul says it well. This is what he says. He says, the doctrine of God's sovereign election is not an arcane item found rarely in the obscure passages of Scripture. He says it appears on virtually every page of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. No section of Scripture sets it forth, however, more definitively and more persuasively than Romans 9. In this section, God's righteousness is demonstrated in his free, unconditional election. This section shows us that God is completely just in who he saves, how he saves, and why he saves as he does. It reveals a mystery, a secret that we would not have known otherwise. But it also reveals something else. It often reveals something about the interpreter of Scripture. See, this is one section of the biblical text that some people avoid at all costs. It's interesting to read commentaries that this section is blank. Sometimes people will reinterpret the text in light of other passages. Others will spiritualize it in order to fit their particular mode of thinking. Many will just skim over the surface. They're like the, I think it's called the basilisk lizard, the Jesus lizard. You know, the lizard that goes so fast that it's able to almost walk on water. It barely gets its feet wet. And yet these people go through the passage so quickly at such a great speed that it's difficult to see the content, let alone to study it. Brothers and sisters, I assure you, we are not going to do that. We're not going to sprint through the text. We're going to follow the same approach that we have throughout the course of the epistle. We're going to seek to study it verse by verse, line by line. We're going to seek to understand the text in its literal, historical, and grammatical context. And that's going to be uncomfortable at times. It's going to challenge our assumptions. We might start to grumble and complain. We might find ourselves saying in our heart of hearts, that's just not right. that's not just, that's not fair. Because if Romans chapter 9 through 11 teaches us anything, it's this, that when it comes to the matter of salvation, God is in complete control. From beginning to end, salvation belongs to the Lord. He's sovereign. He's in the driver's seat. We're not. You can argue. You can complain like Job did. But God answers to no one. He says, "My glory I will not give to another." This is his exclusive domain. So keep that in mind as you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. This morning we're going to examine the first 13 verses of the chapter. So as you turn to the text, I want you to strap yourselves in and get ready for a bumpy ride. That's a little ominous for starting, isn't it? It's kind of like the stewardess who gives you those instructions just in case, you know, the plane has to make a crash landing. It's not comforting. I do this, I say these things because I want you to recognize that we are wading into deep waters. We've left the kiddie pool behind. We're heading into the deep swells. And it's going to take some courage to go where we're going to go. Because it's here in this text that we're confronted by a God who is not content to be an assistant who guides us on the pathway to heaven. He's not our helper. He's the agent and architect. He's the root and the cause. When it comes to raising the dead to life, he is both the agent and the architect. Salvation is a matter of his sovereign choice. And all that we are, and all that we have as believers, is because of who God is. Why? Because no matter who we are, no matter what we have, no matter what we do, salvation is always a matter of God's sovereign choice. That's the message of the text this morning. So let's stand together and read our passage. We'll begin at Romans chapter 9, verse 1, and we'll read to the end of verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "I am telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, that I was anathema, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, those who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Because through Isaac your descendants will be named. That it is not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing, anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to the church this morning. We want to understand these things accurately. We understand that we are, in many ways, wading into waters that are much deeper than we can hope to expect, that they reach far, far deeper, or they go over our head. And so we ask that you would give us clarity, that we would see your hand at work in our salvation, and Father, that it would cause us to give you all the glory and honor that you are due. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Now, in some ways, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, they're arranged chronologically. Romans chapter 9 begins by looking at the past experience of the Israelites. Romans 10 is going to look at a present response. Romans 11 is going to concentrate on the future. Bearing this framework in mind, Paul begins by his review of the past with a form of apology. Look again at what he writes in verses 1 to 3. Before reviewing Israel's past, Paul says this. He says, I am telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies within me in the Holy Spirit, for I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul is giving us a kind of personal defense in these verses. And he's doing so because of the historical milieu of the day, what has been taking place within the church. You see, at the time that Paul is writing, the face of the church, its outward visible face, has changed. At one point, the church was filled with swarthy-skinned Jews, those who accepted Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. But as the gospel extended beyond the bounds of Jerusalem, as it went beyond the bounds of Judah and Samaria, things began to change. Gentiles were converted to faith in Jesus Christ. At first, that number was relatively small, but as the gospel began to spread towards the end of the earth, more and more were added to the church. Suddenly, the church looked a whole lot different, a little bit lighter than usual. To make matters worse, the majority of Jews had now rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and they were actually becoming increasingly antagonistic to those who claimed Jesus as their own. They mounted physical opposition. And Paul, having been commissioned as the apostle to the Gentiles, he was at the center of all of this. And so his opponents, his adversaries, the Judaizers, claimed that Paul was a traitor. They claimed that he hated his fellow countrymen, that he wanted to tear down the entire system. Others wondered then about God's chosen people. Had they suddenly become unchosen? Were they lost? Had God's promises failed? Could they be trusted? And so Paul begins by addressing the first issue. He wants his readers to understand that he did love his kinsmen according to the flesh. that he wasn't antagonistic towards the Jewish people, that God, the one who sees the secret things of the heart, he could testify in his behalf. He could tell of God's of Paul's anguish for the people. He speaks of his great sorrow and his unceasing grief for the Hebrew nation. See, because when he thought about his fellow countrymen, he was distraught because at one time, he had been the most ardent tormentor of Christ and his church. He was the man who led the charge, who rallied the troops behind him. He was the one who taught them the arguments that they were now using. So there's grief. There's sorrow because of the part that he played in that. He had been that great persecutor of the church, the great chief of sinners. But all that changed on the road to Damascus when this brigand was suddenly forced to see the light, literally. And in the midst of that blazing glory, he is instantly converted by the very one he sought to persecute. But those who followed him were not. The nation remained steadfast in their rebellion. And that crushed Paul to the very core. And so in his anguish, he sought to minister to these people. That's why when he went from city to city to city, the first place he went was the Jewish synagogue. He wanted to go to speak to his own flesh and blood. He wanted to recruit fellow countrymen into this cause, those who knew the scriptures well, so that they might not only know the Messiah, but so that they might minister together side by side. So many didn't. They didn't respond. They turned their backs. They rejected not only the apostle, but the one he served. And so this pained the apostle so much that he was willing to keep going back, to put himself in harm's way for their well-being, just in the hopes that they might respond. And so we find him pushing. And in pushing, he's imprisoned. He's beaten. He's stoned. He's left for dead. Paul laid down his life for his physical brethren time and time again. But here Paul voices a willingness to go even farther, to give up his own place in heaven, to sacrifice his own soul for the sake of lost Hebrews, if such a thing were possible. Those of us who have unsaved friends and family members, we may know something of this. We may enjoy their company. We may laugh together with them at family gatherings. But we know that there's always that undercurrent of concern, isn't there? I think Martin Luther said it well. He said, love is not only pure joy and delight, but also a great heaviness, a heaviness of heart and sorrow. Brothers and sisters, does your heart ache for the lost? Would you be willing to do almost anything to see your family members come to Christ? MacArthur tells the story of a young woman who was fatally stabbed while jogging by her apartment. This is what he writes in his commentary. He says, both the woman and her husband were Christians, but the woman's parents were not, and she had a great burden for their salvation. shortly before she was killed, she confided to her husband that she would be willing to die if her death could be used by God to win her parents to himself. After her memorial, in which the gospel was proclaimed, her mother did receive Christ as her Lord and Savior. What would you be willing to do for a lost friend or family member? Now, let me be very clear. I am not calling you to go out and put your life in danger. That would be the worst form of pastoral malpractice possible. It's not what I'm calling you to do. What I'm calling you to do is to do something beyond praying prayers or thinking wistful thoughts. I want you to minister to the lost, to go out of your way, to maybe to seek to present the gospel to them, whether that's writing a note or getting on the phone or better yet, going out and having a personal visit with them. Sharing your concern for the state of their soul, for its lostness, for the destiny that is in store for them if they do not repent and come to Christ as their Lord and Savior. And in communicating that, you don't need to be angry. You don't need to get defensive. You simply need to share your heart, share the scriptures, and leave the results to God. Paul ached for his kinsmen. He was distressed by their condition, and particularly found himself in that condition because of all that they had been given. The Jews were a privileged people. God had blessed them, and yet they remained blind. In verses 4 and 5, the apostle highlights at least six blessings that had been given to the Israelites, those who were the descendants of Abraham. He begins by pointing out that they had received the adoption as sons. That's in verse 4. Now in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God commanded Pharaoh to let his people go, and his rationale was very simple. He said, "Israel is my firstborn, my son." The Lord established a special relationship with the Hebrew people. It was a unique privilege, something not shared by the surrounding nations. We're then told that they were given the glory. This is probably a reference to God's manifest presence among his people. It's probably reflected in the fact that as the people left the confines of Egypt, they were led by God in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It probably reflects the fact that God chose to dwell amongst his people in the temple, in the holiness of holies, that there his Shekinah glory took up residence just above the Ark of the Covenant, that it remained there throughout the wilderness wanderings. It was there in the tabernacle. It was then there in the temple. We're told that God established covenants with his chosen people. There are at least six of them, six covenants listed in the Old Testament. Five of them are made specifically with the Israelites. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. Gentiles may partake of certain blessings that come through those covenants, but make no mistake about it, those are made specifically with the Jews themselves. Moving on, Paul speaks of the giving of the law. That was a significant event. When God made his will known to man, it was to and through the Israelites. God revealed who he was. He clarified his intentions, his demands. He engraved them on tablets of stone, so he left them a permanent witness. Nothing like this had ever been done before. This was a momentous occasion. And Moses reminds the people of that fact just before they enter into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is what he says. He says, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me. So keep them and do them. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say this, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" And Moses continues, "For what great nation is there who has a God so near to it as the Lord our God, whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there who has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" The answer? No one. God gave the law to the Israelites alone. He also gave them the temple services. He gave his people a way to maintain fellowship with him. He gave them sacrifices and ceremonies, not only to express their dependence on him, but to express their gratefulness for all that he had done on their behalf. And lastly, the Lord gave them certain promises. He gave promises to their fathers, to the descendants of Abraham. And these promises, though many, notice it's in the plural form there, though they are many, they are narrow in their focus. These promises point to the Christ, to a Messiah who would be both human and divine. He would come as a man according to the flesh. At the same time, he would be the one who reigns over all. He would come as the one who is God, blessed forever and ever. Amen. Jesus was that promised Messiah. He was that perfect God-man. And yet, when he came into his own did not receive him. See, that's the important lesson that Paul wants us to understand, the lesson that he doesn't want us to pass by. And it's that your privileged position or your lack of, it says nothing, it says very little about your standing before Almighty God. See, the Jews had a rich heritage. They were given one blessing after another. And yet that did not make them better than the surrounding nations. It did not make them more receptive to Christ or his gospel. It did not mean that they were a saved people. And we need to hear that because many of us fall into that trap, don't we? We believe that God has blessed us. That God has given us a big house, a happy family, a stable job, a sizable income, and that these blessings somehow are an indicator that we're on God's good side, that he's very happy with who we are. But that's not true at all. Do you remember what Jesus said to and about the rich young ruler? He says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And you remember how the disciples responded to that question? Matthew says they were astonished. Mark and Luke say they were amazed. And they follow that up with a statement in which they responded saying, Who then can be saved? See, even the disciples themselves had bought into the thinking of their time, their day and age, that riches were a sign of desire, of divine acceptance, that God blessed those whom he had called to himself. That was the rule. That was the gauge. And Jesus says, that's not the case. That's not the case at all. Our salvation is not determined by what we have or don't have. It requires a supernatural intervention. It requires God to make a sovereign choice to do that which is impossible for man to do. In verses 6 through 13, Paul is going to shine a light on this specific issue, that salvation is a matter of God's sovereign choice, that salvation is not determined by what we have or how much we have. It's not reflected in the privileges we enjoy. He'll show us that it's not a matter of pedigree or performance. That's what he shows us in the next section. He begins by showing us that God's choice is not based on pedigree or family heritage. That's the focus of verses 6 through 9. Paul is going to point, in making this argument, he's going to point to the sons of Abraham to show that our eternal destiny is not dependent on who we are or where we come from. So look at the text. It reads, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." It can't. You need to understand that right from the beginning. Jesus said, "Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle, not the smallest letter or stroke will ever pass away from the law until all has been accomplished." God's word, God's promises never fail. So God's plan of salvation hasn't failed. Why? Because it's not about your privilege. It's not about your pedigree or your performance. It's about God's sovereign choice. And so Paul continues. He says, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named." That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." Tell me something. How many children did Abraham have? How many children did Abraham have? Isaac? Ishmael? He had six others. We actually find that later on in the book of Genesis. He had Ishmael by Hagar. He had Isaac by Sarah. Then as we come to Genesis chapter 25, we understand, or we're informed, that Abraham remarried after Sarah's death, that he took a wife to himself whose name was Keturah. Then we read in Genesis 25, verse 2, "She bore to him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua." So we're actually given their names. So Abraham had eight sons, eight male heirs. But how many of those were sons of promise? One. Only one. God had made a decision. He was very specific. He said, "Through Isaac, your descendants shall be named." So what's the point? It's that salvation is not about genetics. It's not about your bloodline. It's not about your family tree. It requires something more. See, the Pharisees thought that they were safe and secure. They said, "We are the sons of Abraham, the sons of the great patriarch. Abraham is our father." You remember how Jesus responded to them? He said, "So what? What's your point?" God can raise up sons to Abraham from these very stones. What's your point? Being a true Israelite requires something more than just a birth certificate. It requires the individual to believe as Abraham believed. It requires God choosing that individual and doing something in their life that only He can do. But we're sons of Abraham. So is Ishmael. So is Zimran and Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak and Shua. It doesn't matter who you are or where you are from. Your family history is largely irrelevant. Do you understand that, brothers and sisters? I'm proud of my family heritage. I'm proud that my family tree can be traced back to the Huguenots, those French reformers who followed in the footsteps and the teachings of John Calvin, that they were the ones who remained faithful during the reign of Bloody Mary, the ones who were massacred during the feast day of St. Bartholomew. But that means nothing. That means nothing to my family right now. That is not a guarantee of my salvation or my children's salvation. And so I pray for them. I've been very diligent to share the gospel with them, praying that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And thank God He's brought them to that point. But it's not a matter of heritage. It's not a matter of pedigree. Nor is it a matter of performance, which really brings us to verses 10 through 13, the last section of our passage this morning. Despite Israel's unbelief, God's plan had not failed. Why? Because salvation has always been a matter of God's sovereign choice. It's not based on the privileges one enjoys. It's not an inevitable result of one's pedigree. And here we find it's not based on their performance. The text reads, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, and while the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, and not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was then said to her that the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated.'" See, Paul's argument actually gets stronger as he goes along. Some may have argued against his earlier line of reasoning because it involved Abraham having sons through several different women. So what does he do here? He narrows the focus. He strengthens the argument. He looks at those who were born to Isaac, the man who was the son of promise. He looks at his wife, Rebecca, who gave birth to twins. So we're talking about two individuals who are equal in almost every respect. Same place, same body, same family history, same genetic code. They were equal in almost every way except for the fact that Esau was born first. And according to the custom of the day, Esau should have been the one who received the inheritance. He should have been the one who received the blessing. And yet even before the two are born, God defies convention. absolutely overturns it by making his own free choice, his own free selection. In Genesis chapter 25, the Lord has a conversation with a pregnant woman, and this is what he says. He said, "There are two nations in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." God made a choice between two brothers. He made a choice while they were not yet born. He made it when they had done nothing good or bad. And this wasn't a coincidence. Paul tells us that this was deliberate, that this was intentional, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. See, God wanted to make it exceedingly clear, like a lighthouse shining on the edge of a seashore, that this was a free and unconditional election. God wanted to make it just as plain as the sun shining on a cloudless day, that his decision was not based on their works, on anything that they had done, either past, present, or future. He freely chose and called Jacob because he loved him. He did not choose Esau. He brushed by. He passed over Esau, the man's man, the elder brother. And so by comparison, hated him. There's a brand of doctrine that contends that God elects to save sinners on the basis of foreseen faith. This teaching seems to have originated with John Wesley. He and his followers contended that God looks down the corridors of time and he chooses to save those who will respond positively to the gospel message when it is presented. That is not an active response, it's a passive response. That is not what Paul is teaching here. What Paul is teaching here is an actual denial of that. It destroys that kind of argument. That argument is like a car that has no motor. It's like a submarine that leaks, that has screen doors for its sealed hatches. It does not work. That does not allow God's purpose to stand or to shine forth or to promote his glory, his sovereignty. No, but that's what God does. He elects those he will save, and he does so that his purpose might stand. We don't like to hear that, do we? It makes us uncomfortable. Because according to Roger Nichols, we are by nature Pelagian. We want to declare our own autonomy. We want to sing with that great musical theologian Frank Sinatra that I did it my own way. But Paul doesn't give us that luxury. God doesn't give us that option. We need to recognize that the apostle is not saying this to be mean. He's not saying this because he's some sort of hard-hearted ogre. He is being truthful with us. Because if it was up to us, no one would ever be saved. This was the whole point of the first three chapters of the epistle. Man is a rebel sinner by nature and by choice. The unregenerate man is completely depraved, completely powerless. He cannot recognize the goodness of God. He will not respond positively when the gospel message is presented. He always responds, but that response is always negative. It is always fight or flight. It is never acceptance. It is never surrender. It's never submission. And so salvation requires God to do a supernatural work. It requires him to choose the individual and to impart new life into a dead heart. He must give them the faith to believe. Paul writes these things to the Romans to assure them that God's word has not failed. He wants them to know that Israel's present condition is not an accurate measure. It's not a true gauge of God's faithfulness. This is just one chapter, a small section of a book that has yet to be completed. God will work out his plan of salvation. Because that plan of salvation depends purely and solely on him alone. It's not based on you and me. It's not based on our privileges. It's not based on our pedigree. It's not based on our performance. It's based on the one who makes a sovereign choice. And so we can trust him. We can take comfort in the fact that he will continue to work out his plan for his glory and for our good. And we will see this as we continue working our way through the text. Let's bow and close our time together this morning. Father, we do thank you for the text. We do thank you for the truth that is presented. And Father, I pray that this truth would not make us jaded, that it would not plant a seed of resentment in our own hearts, but rather, Father, that it would cause us to understand how good and gracious you truly are. That all that we are and have is simply the fruit of the blessings that you have bestowed upon us, of the work that you have been doing in our own hearts and minds and souls. That none of this can be attributed to our own aspirations, our own desires, our own works. It is you and you alone that belongs all the honor and glory and praise. Help us to understand this, to take it to heart, and to see you as you really are. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.